Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Praise God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can praise you for your mercy. Lord, if you were only a God of justice and wrath, we would only despair. And yet you are a God of mercy. And for that we praise you. So now, Lord, as we meditate on your word for a few moments, we ask that you would give us a new glimpse of that mercy, and that we would be forever changed. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when I first moved to Minneapolis, I was at Bethlehem. I had come up for the seminary, and I had led a singles group there for a while. A lot of you have heard this story. And it wasn't really my gifting, because I think it pretty much crashed and burned a year after I started it. And so, all right, not my gifting, but the Lord was doing a work in my heart. He was pulling me toward the city. He was pulling me toward the lost and the broken in our neighborhood. And so I started some relationships. One was with a youth named Gennaro. Gennaro was in high school. He went to South High. He would come over to my house sometimes, and my roommates and I would just have fun with him. We'd do Bible studies with him. And in a lot of ways, we were so encouraged about what God was doing in his life. And that was one relationship. That same month, I met a man named David Bolio. David was a man who was signing on the Riverside exit off of 94, meaning he was looking for money. And I was working at Desiring God at the time. And I remember passing him every morning and the Spirit tugging on me to stop. And it was a while before I finally submitted, but then I stopped and I took him out to eat and we started a relationship. And he came over, we'd have Bible studies, his girlfriend would come. He got a job at Masterworks, which is a place to work for guys who can't get a job in the normal working environment. And so I was super excited. It's like, wow, God, what are you up to? This is amazing. And God had really given me a love for these young men. Well, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was in October. I was living right across from the Somali Mall, and I heard a couple gunshots. And I didn't think too much about it, because at that time that wasn't super abnormal to hear in that area. So I kept reading my Wayne Grudem, and suddenly I heard a knock at the door, and it was Chuck Stedham. And he was the owner of a building down the street, and he said, "Toph, come with me quick. There's been a shooting at my fourplex." So we both went together, and we saw a young man laying in blood on the front of the porch, and he had been shot in the head, and came to find out that it was Gennaro. It was Gennaro Knox. And I was there when his mother was told, "Ma'am, this is your son." And the screech I heard and the scream I heard was like nothing I've ever heard. It was a nightmare. And Gennaro was mistaken to be someone else. It was a gang shooting, and he was mistaken to be someone else. So at that point, I'm pretty low. Just wondering what is going on. And then that same month, David, who was working at Masterworks, was going to get his first check. And he was excited about it, but he said, "Toph, I want to give you this check because I don't know what I'm going to do with it. And I just want to make sure that you have it." Well, Friday came along, and I heard nothing. And I started to wonder, what's happening here? What's going on? Well, I found out that some of his old friends found him when he had made his money and bought heroin with it. And so David began to use heroin, so much so that he ended up in the ICU over at the hospital. And so I went with my friend, and we prayed over him with his family. And I thought, okay, God, I see what you're doing here. This is all set up so that we'll pray over him. He'll be okay. And then his native family will see the glory of Christ and his power. I see what you're doing here. And the next day, David died. And I thought, I am done. Back to single ministry for me. I am not going to do inner city ministry. Until God met me in his word and showed me that God is a God of mercy. And if you want to know God, if you want to see what his heart is really like, then you need to walk toward the broken. You need to join him in his quest to love the fatherless and not run away, even when you don't see visible fruit. And so I want us to look at Psalm 146 this morning to see that God has a heart of mercy. God has a heart of mercy. God's heart breaks over the Gennaros. God's heart breaks over the Davids. And so should ours. Our heart also should break. And it's his word that will be the bedrock for us when we're reaching out and that person who we love maybe doesn't come to Christ. Or maybe that person we've mentored for so long, something horrible happens. It's ultimately the word of God that will sustain us in those times. So let's look at Psalm 146. Now, this is a part of the Hallelujah Psalms, which means these are the final five psalms of the Psalter. And what's remarkable about them is that all of them begin with praise the Lord and all of them end with praise the Lord. And so this is basically the crescendo of the book of Psalms. This is the high point of the book of Psalms, which is instructive for us. There's a lot of ups and downs in Psalms, right? You see some of the psalmists in their lowest point, and you see some of them in their highest point. And yet, the book of Psalms ends in total praise of God. And that should be instructive for us, is that Psalms ends in praise, and so should our lives be about praise. But the question I want to ask is, what is the psalmist mainly praising God about in this psalm? So he says to praise the Lord, and then he gives a host of different reasons of why to praise the Lord. And my question is, what's the biggest reason he gives in this psalm to praise the Lord? What more than anything is going to stir us up to praise the Lord? Well, look at these verses with me. In the first couple verses, he commands us to praise the Lord. He invites himself, and then he invites the community to praise the Lord. Then he talks about trust, not trusting in princes, but instead trusting in God, and happy is the one who trusts in the Lord. And then he begins talking about what God is like. He starts looking at the character of God and says, this is why God should be trusted, and this is why God is to be praised. So, in verse 5, it says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. And then verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So there's one reason. There's one really good reason to praise the Lord. He made everything. He made absolutely everything. But not only that, at the end of verse 6, it says, he keeps faith forever, which means all of God's promises always are fulfilled. God is always faithful. He never, ever, ever drops the ball. That's the second reason the psalmist gives for why to praise God. What else does he say? Look at verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Isn't that remarkable? He gives one short verse to praising God for creating everything and being faithful, and three long verses about the mercy of God. What this psalm is saying to us is the main thing that should stir us up to praise God is his mercy. And we see it in the many ways that he shows mercy in every type of misery that you can imagine. Do you see that there? He gives reasons for why to praise the Lord. One verse, he created the universe. Three whole verses explaining in all different kinds of ways how merciful our God is. So if we're going to praise God aright, if we are going to be people of praise, we need to understand that God is a God of mercy. And mercy is at the apex of his glory. You have all these wonderful characteristics of God. It's like a mountain. And if you look at it biblically, mercy is at the apex. It's at the very top. Peter Buller and I were at the Twins game on Thursday, and we were having some good conversation. And about the middle of the game, we decided to go really deep. Really, really deep conversation. We were wondering if you could pick the all-time all-star team from every team in all of history, who would you pick? And so we threw out Joe DiMaggio. We thought, well, I'd hate to say it, but probably Barry Bonds. And then we're like, nah, let's take Barry Bonds off. And we went through all the players we can think of to come up with our favorite team. What would communicate, what would be the best team that we would want to show, this is it? Well, that's exactly what God does in Scripture with mercy. His character of mercy is on his all-star team of characteristics that he wants you to see and know. So there are so many millions of facets about God you could look at, but if you asked him, what do you mainly want me to see about you? Mercy would be at the top. Mercy would be at the top. And I see that all throughout Scripture. You don't have to turn there. But listen, in Romans 9, it talks about the purpose of the universe. If you do really want to get deep, go to Romans 9 through 11. Well, the amazing thing is that the main point that Paul says in that section of Scripture is that God is a God of mercy and he wants you to see it. The whole reason God designed history the way he designed it was to show that he's a merciful God. So if you wonder, all right, why did God create the universe this way, not this way? The answer is because it was more important to him than anything to show his mercy. Where do I get that? Well, in Romans 11:32, it says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience." He just talked about Jews going through a time of hardening and Gentiles going through a time of hardening. Why does God harden people's hearts? That he may have mercy on them all. That he may have mercy on them all. So the whole reason he is guiding history the way he does is so that people will see his mercy. Or if you wonder, how does God see me? How should I look at my own life? This is how God describes us and the purpose of the universe. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? So God's whole purpose in redeeming you, for hardening some and softening others, is for the vessels of mercy, us, to glory in his kindness and praise him with white hot worship forever. So when we talk about the mercy of God, we're getting at the very heart of who God is. We're getting at the apex of the mountain. We're getting at the all-star team of his character qualities. And so we would do well to look at the heart of mercy of God and to recognize, as we jump into a whole sermon series on mercy, to remember all of us ought to be vessels of wrath. If God were completely just, all of us should be vessels of wrath. Instead, he chose to cause us to be vessels of mercy. And so all of us have been mercied by God. It's interesting, when you think about mercy as well, you think about Moses, right? Remember when Moses said, "God, let me see your glory." What must have that? Don't you just wonder what he saw? It's just such an amazing thing. Well, what God did at that moment was he preached his name. He preached his name. And how did God preach his name? In Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" So the first thing God reveals about himself in showing his glory is his mercy. So we need to understand the mercy of God if we're going to know God at all. If we don't get that right, if we're not merciful people, we don't know God. That's why Scripture can say, "You will be forgiven if you forgive." Because if you don't forgive, you obviously haven't seen God, because he is a God of mercy. Listen to Tim Keller. He looks at this psalm and recognizes that this is something that the community of Israel would sing. And that's really instructive for us. Let me read this quote. He says, "If God's character includes a zeal for justice that leads him to have the tenderest love and closest involvement with the socially weak," basically mercy, "then what should God's people be like? They must be people who are likewise passionately concerned for the weak and the vulnerable. God injected his concern for justice into the very heart of Israel's worship and community life." Isn't that remarkable? Sometimes we forget that the Psalms were to be sung. And so this psalm is calling us to praise and worship the mercy of God. Well, let's spend a few moments looking at this mercy. What does it look like? What are its contours? What should our lives look like? Look at verse 7. It says that God executes justice for the oppressed. He executes justice for the oppressed. Now, the word justice there in Hebrew is mishpat. It's mishpat. And the interesting thing about this word is it doesn't only mean punishment of wrongdoing. A lot of times when we think about justice, we think, oh, that man should receive justice. He should be punished for his sin. This word means that, but it also means a lot more. Listen to this verse in Deuteronomy 18 where this word is used. It says, God says, or it says, and this shall be the priest's mishpat, or due, from the people. So it's not only giving people punishment, it's also giving them their rights. It's also giving them what they are due. So a priest was to receive a part of the sacrifice, and the reason was that's what God had ordained that the priest ought to receive. So justice then, mishpat, biblically, is not only punishing wrongdoing, it's also giving people what their due is. What as beings created in the image of God ought to receive because they reflect God's glory. Just like scripture says, whoever is kind to the needy is generous or lends to the Lord. The reason is because people are created in the image of God. And it's based on that that they have value. And the significant thing then is that when we are not merciful, when we withhold giving to others what they ought to receive as people received in the image of God, we're not only lacking mercy and charity, but it's also an act of injustice. You ever thought about that before? When you put a stiff arm to the poor, you're not just lacking charity, you're committing injustice, biblically. The Bible would call that injustice. That kind of raises the bar, doesn't it? So a lot of times you feel like, well, I should be have a little more charity. But man, if you're going to say I'm unjust, don't call me unjust. Well, that's the biblical term, mishpat, justice in Scripture. It's not only punishment, it's also care and concern for what people ought to receive because they're created in the image of God. Look at verse 7 again. It says, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Who gives food to the hungry. So God is merciful to those who are in need physically. And he's not only moved internally, but he's actually moved to action. It says he gives food to the hungry. So often we could maybe be moved internally by the physical needs we see around us, but God is so moved that he actually acts. He actually does something about it. 1 John encourages us to be like God in that. It says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So God puts his money where his mouth is. He loves the poor. We also see that the Lord is merciful to those who are in spiritual captivity. Look at verse 7 again. Says the Lord sets the prisoners free. Now when you read this, who comes to mind? All these different things that the Lord is doing, who comes to mind? Jesus, right? When you look at the ministry of Jesus, all these things were a part of what he did. He healed the blind. He fed the hungry. A bruised reed he didn't break. And so Jesus is the main example of this mercy. And we see this in Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's remarkable about that verse is that was Jesus' first sermon. That was his first sermon. Remember, he stood up in the synagogue and said, these words are now fulfilled in your hearing. So the first sermon Jesus uses to explain what his ministry is like, to show what his kingdom is like, is a passage that talks about the mercy of God. That should really strike us. That should show us that if we are followers of Christ, this ought to characterize our life. This should be a main thing that we're about. Shouldn't just be kind of on the peripheral when we have time. We should be a people of mercy if we're going to follow our Lord. But the reason I say that God is also merciful to those who are not only captive in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense, is when Jesus quoted this, he didn't actually, at his first coming, release anyone from prison, did he? He actually did heal blind. He actually did feed hungry, but he never actually broke open prison gates and let the oppressed go free at that point. And so these words not only take on a physical application, but they also take on a spiritual application where people steeped in darkness, who were oppressed spiritually, Jesus was the light. And so we too should have mercy on those who are spiritually captive. I was wearing my Sermons for Saplings shirt a couple months ago. Actually, it was a couple years ago. And I don't know if you've seen the Sermons for Saplings shirt. They're quite trendy and pretty cool. Brittany actually designed them. And so it says Sermons for Saplings, and then it has a picture of a little plant. And I was at a coffee shop in the area here, and I was wearing that, and I went up to order my latte, and the lady said, do you actually preach to saplings? And I was just thinking she meant kids, like, did we have a kids program? So I was like, yeah, we do. We do a lot. And she said, that's cool. And it helped me recognize the neighborhood we live in. You know, we live in a neighborhood that needs the light, right? Because there is thick darkness. And like Jason was reminding us, even today, the May Day parade has so many, is so much of a focus on paganism that our heart should be moved by that. God's heart is moved by those who are in spiritual darkness. On Monday night, I was with the JYC older men, and we talked about the judgment of God and how horrific the judgment of God is. There are times where you read the Bible and you almost want to look away because of the type of judgment that God promises, one of which I think strikes me more than any other is in Revelation 14, speaking of people who go into eternity without Christ, it says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. So brothers and sisters, we need to remember that our hearts need to break for those around us who are in darkness. We need to have a heart of mercy. God saw each one of us in that condition headed to there and chose mercy and was moved by that such that he did something. And so should we. This is hard to do. There is a couple on our block who their young boy was dressed up in a girl's bathing suit, and I thought it was a joke, and I went to the mom and I said, oh, that's funny, he's dressed up, you know, in that way. And she said very seriously, well, I'm trying to help him not differentiate. And my first response is just anger. I just get angry. I'm like, that is so stupid and foolish. And yet the Lord pricks me and says, Yes, but do you pray for them? Will you love them? Will you pray for their salvation? So often when we just want to put up the and anger, and there should be righteous anger, we need to remember that without Christ, people will inherit everlasting torment, and that should move us to mercy. Look in verse 8. It says, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. This is talking about someone who is in deep emotional distress. Literally, it means to be humbled in your soul. David was often there. In Psalm 35, he says, I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. Depression and all different types of mental distresses is a very real and present thing. We just met with a dear believer recently who just struggles with depression. In fact, every year, 44,000 Americans die by suicide. 44,000 Americans die by suicide. On average, this blew me away, on average, 1 in 5 teenagers have contemplated suicide. Is that remarkable? 1 in 5 teenagers have contemplated suicide. God's heart is moved by that. His heart is moved by those who are in mental turmoil. We also see the Lord is merciful to the socially marginalized. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, the Lord watches over the sojourner. That's such a sweet word, to watch over. You think about a daddy with his two little daughters. I just watch over Adelaide and Constance because I love them and I care for them. And that's what God does for the sojourner. Who would that be in today's society? Well, one group would be refugees, right? One group would be refugees. Since 1979, Minnesota has welcomed more than 90,000 refugees directly, and many others have moved to Minnesota from other states. And so I encourage you to think about, to pray about, how might I be involved in refugees? It's easy to just kind of go about your day and not really give a rip about what's happening around you, but that's exactly where God's heart is at. That's exactly the type of heart that God wants us to see this morning, that He has and that He calls each one of us to have. Look at verse 9 further. It says, He upholds the widow and the fatherless. So the Lord is merciful to those with broken families. He sustains those who don't have a family who are able to sustain them. And I've seen that in JYC over the years in so many different ways, where my wife and I will just cry because we see a youth in an impossible situation. Maybe there's abuse at home. Maybe they go home and there's no one there. I still remember when I was sitting in the basement with a couple of the young men I was mentoring, and I just was overhearing their conversation, and they said something like, well, TOEFL will never leave us. And that was at a point where I was thinking, do I want to keep doing JYC or not? I don't know. And the Lord has His way to say, you need to be faithful to it. And so God calls us to love the fatherless. Now, in this context, in the ancient Near East, if a woman lost her husband, she would be in a very precarious situation. She'd have no protector, no provider, or no social identity or status. And so the widow was someone without any type of hope apart from the grace of God. And you saw that in Israel's laws, God had mercy in mind, didn't He, to look after the orphan and the widow. Or if you thought about orphans today, and then these are children who are in some of the most horrific circumstances beyond their control. And what does God say? This is remarkable. I've said this a few times recently, but God calls himself in the Psalms a father of the fatherless. Now, when I want to explain to someone what I do and essentially what I'm about 5 days a week, I'll say, I'm Pastor Toph. Now, why do I use the title pastor? Because I want people to understand what it is I do, what I'm about. Or when people say, you know, who are you? And one of the ways I would explain myself is I'm a father, because one of the essential things about me is that I'm a daddy to two little girls. And that's so near and dear to my heart of who I am. So then you look and you say, okay, God, what title do you give yourself? In the Psalms, God says he is a father of the fatherless. That's the title he gives himself, is father to the fatherless. When you want to know what God is about, if you want to know who he is a father to the fatherless. That is a fundamental nature or characteristic of his nature. Today, 23.6% of U.S. children, that's 17 million, have lived in a father-absent homes in 2014. Now, what do you think God would have us do? Look, well, how can I touch 17 million? That's too big. What do you think what heart would he want us to do? He'd want us to say, God, I'll help in any way. Please show me what to do. This need is so big. Is there some way I can help? That's the heart that God's looking for. This is very interesting. I looked at some statistics on fatherlessness, and fatherlessness even impacts infants. It says the mortality rate for infants within the first 28 days of life is 4 times higher for those with absent fathers. Isn't that crazy? 4 times higher. So you think about foster care. God, what might you want to do through my family? So you see this whole host of different things that God is. He is a father to the fatherless. He sets the prisoner free. He opens the eyes of the blind. So God's mercy isn't just focused on one aspect of human misery. He sees all types of human misery and is moved by it. And God calls us to have the same type of heart. Listen to Thabiti Anyabwile. In talking about how our mercy must be broad, it says, it can no longer be the case that to be evangelical means to care about either the gospel or justice. Evangelicalism must come to understand that justice and mercy flow inextricably from the gospel, both at the cross of Christ as well as in the daily carrying of our crosses. Micah 6:8 is still God's requirement of us. And it will not do to position one injustice against another, as if to say we need only focus on one thing, or as if to say until this one greater injustice is dealt with, then all these lesser crimes need not be attended. Don't place abortion in opposition to persecuted Christians in Syria, or persecuted Christians in Syria in opposition to the Mike Browns. Cannot the evangelical heart and mind expand to care about and to act against all these things? Should not we risk a bursting heart in order to live a vibrant Christian life? If we can't, then we should confess and repent of our hypocrisy and partiality, or else be done with calling ourselves Christians. True religion cares for widows, orphans, and the like. Our mercy must be broad. We must have such hearts of mercy that we are just looking for ways in all different types of avenues to step into human misery. Look at verse 8. Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, that is a Hebrew term That means having a right relationship with God and therefore wanting all your other relationships to be made right also. Biblical righteousness, talked about in the Old Testament, is having a right relationship with God and therefore being very earnest about making sure every other relationship is in good standing. That's biblical righteousness. When most modern people see the word righteousness in the Bible, they tend to think of it only in terms of private morality, such as sexual chastity or diligence in prayer and Bible study. But in the Bible, this word for righteousness refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. So when we think about righteousness in Scripture, we should think about it also in social terms. Not only am I not looking at pornography, but am I loving and caring for my neighbor? Am I moving toward those needs? In fact, when the two words righteousness and justice, that term I talked about before, mishpat or justice, are tied together in Scripture, it often should be translated as social justice. One place we can see that is in Job 29. Now, Job is an amazing person in Scripture. And what's amazing about Job is that he is the ideal Israelite. He is the man who Deuteronomy would look at and say, yes, that's what I'm looking for. Job is the type of person who God would say is righteous, is tzedakah, is the Hebrew word for righteousness in the Old Testament. Listen to this description of Job. So when Psalm 146, God says, the Lord loves the righteous. Who are the righteous? What do they look like? I want to be loved by God. Listen to Job. It says, when the ear heard it, it called me blessed. When the eye saw it, it approved. Because I deliver the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help them. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, tzedakah, and it clothed me. My justice, mishpat, was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. Biblically, that is a man of righteousness and justice, is Job. And what do we see in his life? I went to a soup kitchen once a month and helped serve some soup. No, I was a father to the needy. What's it mean to be a father? It means to be personally engaged in someone's life. He says he was a father to the needy. He made the widow's heart to sing for joy. What type of mercy must have Job had to make a widow's heart sing for joy? He would walk into their situation with them until they came to a place of joy. And I've seen that in you, where some of you have walked with someone in pain and suffering, and I've seen people then turn around and start to have joy. And that's the very righteousness that God loves, that he is calling us to have. So in closing, here's some of the ways you might be feeling, and how I often feel at the end of a sermon like this is, A, how am I going to help prisoners and hungry people and blind people and bowed down people? And, you know, this list is so long, where do I begin? Or tremendous feelings of guilt, like, I can't even touch this. I can barely get my kids through the day. I don't really have any opportunity to do this. And that's where we're reminded that the Lord is ultimately the merciful one. So this problem of human misery is not ultimately our problem. And honestly, apart from God, we can't do a speck of good. We can't help in any way. And why do I say that? Look at verses 7 through 8. I think God is very jealous in these verses to help remind us that He's ultimately the one who is in charge of mercy in the universe. It says, "The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners." Notice it's not, "You should do this. You should do this. You should do this." No, God starts with, "The Lord is the one who does these things." And so what He's calling us to do is to simply join Him in His omnipotent work of mercy. And that should give us such freedom. I know for me, when I'm doing these things, I feel overwhelmed and I feel like I can't even touch this. And then I'm reminded that it's ultimately God just working through me. It's not that I need to change the world by myself. It's recognizing that God has a heart of mercy and then praying that He would give me a heart of mercy in my context. And there are all different ways to do it. There are all different ways to do it. And that's what we're going to be doing this month, is highlighting different ways for you guys to pursue mercy in your lives practically. For some, in this season of life, it might just mean really heightening your prayer life for persecuted Christians in Syria, and God is pleased with that. For some, it might be looking into foster care. For others, it might mean mentoring a youth who doesn't have a dad. And so, God isn't calling each one of us to do everything. He's the one who does that. He's the Lord who does all these things. He's just calling you to individually think about, "Lord, do I have a heart like this? How do you want me to pursue mercy?" And remember, the best way to do this is to be rejoicing in God's mercy in your own life. Listen to these New Testament texts about mercy. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again." So you weren't born again because you were such a merciful person doing all these righteous deeds. You were born again simply because God chose to have mercy. So don't let this sermon cause you to, "Oh, I got to be right with God and I want God to love me, so I got to be merciful." If that's what you heard, then you heard the wrong thing. What I want you to hear is, look at the heart of God. Look at the mercy He's shown you. And if you do that long enough, you won't be able to not be merciful. Did I say that right? It'll make you merciful. 1 Peter 2 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Look at those texts in the Bible, and like the song says, never be unamazed by those. Always be amazed by that. And what you'll see is that your heart will start to be drawn to those who are in need of mercy. And finally, in Titus, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Brothers and sisters, delight in the mercy of God, and then aim to reflect that mercy in this neighborhood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that reminds us who you are. And I just ask, God, that each one of us would leave this morning having a better glimpse of your merciful heart toward us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.